Good afternoon.
Afternoon.
All right. Let me begin by going ahead and reading that passage. If you want to go ahead and turn to Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours a stubble, and as dry grass sinks down into the flame, so the root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the street. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like whirlwinds, like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off. None can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress. And the light is darkened by its clouds. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to repeat what Pastor Josh has already prayed for us, that we would hear your word and be transformed by it. And I pray that you would be with me as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start off by telling you a story that you may have already heard before. In 1995, NASA decided they were going to send a probe to Mars. And so they start developing it in 1995. In 1998, you know, 3 years later, they launch it. In 1999, it finally gets there to Mars, but then they lose it. I don't know if it crashed or if it went off course or what. This was known as the Mars Climate Orbiter. Does anyone here know what happened, what went wrong? You can raise your hand if you do. You might have heard this before. The software that was created by Lockheed to talk to the probe was using non-SI units, while the probe was expecting to receive SI units. So it was sending pound force seconds, and the probe was thinking, oh, these are Newton seconds. Let's thrust this way. So it went off course. So here you have this long project, a lot of people spending their lives on this. About 5 years and $193 million later, you've got nothing. The issue was that the software was using the wrong standard. Now, what if I told you that the problem, almost every problem in society, comes down to this one issue, using the wrong standard. Instead of using God's standard, we replace it with our own standard. Instead of using the standard that God has given us in his word, which is basically himself revealed to us to tell us how we ought to live and how we ought to think, we instead replace that with our own standard that instead comes from ourselves. And this is the source of all societal problems today. Isaiah is going to address that in this passage. God, through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet, is going to show us that we ought to consider God the absolute standard. We ought to abide by the standard as it is revealed in his word. But instead, people replace God with themselves, and chaos ensues. So we're going to see that people replace God as the standard. We're going to see that the chaos ensues, and we're also going to see how order can be restored through trusting in God as the absolute standard. Let's go ahead and begin reading in verses 18 and 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. What I want you to see in these two verses is that the first step in replacing God as the standard is to pretend that he doesn't exist, to treat him as though he is not there. We'll look at verse 18 in a second, but I want to start off looking at verse 19. They say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. They're saying, in other words, well, if God is really there, Isaiah, then let him act. Let him do what he's going to do. If he really cares about the sin that we're committing, then let him go ahead and act. And notice the way they mock God. They said, let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Now, who is it that says the Holy One of Israel? That's not a very common phrase that you find in Scripture. It's Isaiah who uses that phrase for God a lot. So when other people are saying, let the Holy One of Israel draw near, they're borrowing Isaiah's language to mock him and to mock God. Oh, the Holy One. Now, Israelites were by no means atheists, but they are treating God as though he is not present, even though they know he is. This is known as practical atheism. Okay, so theoretical atheism says that God doesn't exist. Practical atheism says that God does exist or may exist, but I'm going to live like as though he doesn't. And practical atheism is the root of all sin. If you know that God exists, that may be one thing, but if you really believe that and internalize it, you would not commit sin. If you were, think about some secret sin that you commit, if you could see God standing right there watching you, would you still commit that sin? You probably would not. If you were to see the hammer of judgment standing over you as you act, would you act differently? You probably would. This is what practical atheism is, and this is what the Israelites of Isaiah's time are committing, practical atheism. They're saying, God exists, but he's not going to act in this way. He's not going to do what he said he does. He is not really present. We're not going to act like he's present. Now, verse 18 is related to this. This is all one woe, 18 and 19. It says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. So the picture that you're supposed to see is these people have so much sin they're building up that they can't just carry it with their hands. They have to get carts and carry it with cart ropes. It says they draw with iniquity with cords of falsehood. Well, that's an interesting phrase. What is the cord of falsehood that enables them to carry so much sin? It is this lie right here that God doesn't exist or that God won't act. It is that lie. That is the cord of falsehood. So people have consciences that might prevent them from sinning, but if they have this cord of falsehood, well, then they can bypass that conscience and carry all sorts of sin. So people remove God as their standard. Now, if you want to cut that cord of falsehood, if you have sin in your life, or you have a friend who has sin in theirs and you want to counsel them, how do you cut that cord of falsehood? Well, if the problem is not denial that God exists, right, theoretical atheism, if the problem is practical atheism, just acting like God doesn't exist, the answer isn't as simple as, well, you just gotta believe that he exists, because that already has been bypassed by acting like he doesn't exist. So remember what I said a second ago, if we could see God, then we could act differently. Well, we can see Jesus if he were here, but he's not here. So that's not an option for us. Now, the third option, the Holy Spirit is one who makes God real to us. Now, God is real, of course, but the Holy Spirit communicates to our hearts the reality of who God is and his character. And the Holy Spirit primarily speaks through the Word of God, which he is the author of. He inspired men to write the Bible. And it is through that Word that he speaks to us. And when we read that, those words themselves are authoritative and they speak to us, but he attends them with our heart to transform our heart to actually respond to those words and to hold them not just as something that's true intellectually, but something that we experientially know to be true. I was making an analogy earlier in Sunday school that, for example, you know, we couldn't say that God knew suffering before Christ, right? In what sense does God know suffering? He knows it exists. He's all-knowing. Yet, he lived in perfect bliss. He didn't experience suffering. There's a special way that we talk about Jesus learning obedience, right, in Hebrews 5, that Jesus learning obedience, experiencing suffering, there's something different about that kind of knowledge. Similarly, there's something different about this kind of knowledge that the Holy Spirit can grant to our hearts, letting us not just know intellectually that God is good, but experiencing that goodness in such a way that our hearts become transformed and we begin living by that. So if you are, like I said, if you're trying to cut this cord of falsehood, you're talking to yourself, you're talking to a friend who needs help with sin, this is the answer. You don't want to use something different. These are titanium cords. You know, you don't want to come at them with a butter knife. You don't want to use human reason, because maybe you can convince them, but that's not going to transform the heart the way the Holy Spirit is. Maybe you are in a position of power so you can enact laws to keep people from acting the way that you're concerned about, and maybe that will change their behavior, but it won't change their heart. You need this. You need the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, to cut that cord of falsehood. You have to dwell in the Word. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, from this verse, I want you to see that God is the one who defines right and wrong. He is the one who defines what is good and what is evil, and not us. I really love this verse, and it is it's probably a well-known verse, but it really well captures what it is that happens when people abandon God as the absolute standard of right and wrong. They begin calling good evil and evil good. If he's the one who defines good and evil, then you go to any other standard and you're going to start identifying other things as evil and good. Now, I could give you, you know, a laundry list of things that would fall into this category, things that are common in society today. I'm going to just give you two. So the first one is religious education for children. Now, this isn't specifically an issue with homeschool, but I think this, as homeschooling becomes more popular, I've seen more people address this question of, well, I'm concerned about all the other people in America who are teaching their children religion, that they shouldn't be indoctrinating them, as though indoctrination is a dirty word. You know, isn't that like brainwashing? Well, the Bible says very clearly that you should raise a child up in the way he should go. It says very clearly you should raise a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So I can say, going by God's standard, that that is good to teach them Christianity. Other people say that that's bad, that's brainwashing, and what's good is to somehow teach them something different. Clear case of replacing good with evil and evil with good. The second one I think of is transgenderism. Now, there are many different ways of talking about this topic, but I'm going to put it out there in a way that you might not have heard before. I think one of the primary questions that transgenderism asks is, if someone's physiology doesn't seem to match their psychology, which one takes precedent in determining whether they are male or female? Now, it's not an altogether unreasonable question, but as I answer this, I go to the Word of God, and I see that it says that God made man male and female. And so there, first of all, if there appears to be a mismatch, it's not actually a mismatch. And then I go to the Word of God, and I see that it says what sin does to the mind and how it changes the mind and how that the body and the effects that it has on the body. And I say, well, given these two things, we should go to biology, to physiology, to determine whether or not someone is male or female, over going to their psychology. Now, this is very plain. This is very plain from Scripture. And yet, a lot of people in the circles I run in would say that that's backwater, bigoted hate speech. A If you don't have the word of God, you will come to all sorts of different standards and you will replace him with something else. Now, there's all sorts of things that people go to determine right and wrong. For example, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing this right, but eudaimonism, I probably didn't pronounce that right. That's the idea that we should determine right and wrong based on happiness, based on what's going to maximize happiness. If you think about it, that's really hard to determine because, well, whose happiness matters more? If you try to do customer satisfaction in a call center, say, and you've got only so much capacity to answer calls, you could, if you have a large wave of calls, you could make it so that everybody gets their call answered 5 minutes late, or you could get everybody's call answered on time and stick one guy with really bad service and ruin everything for him. Which one is better for your company's reputation? Well, sometimes people decide it's the latter. Is that good? Is that just? Probably not. I don't really know. But but you see, there's a lot of trouble when you look to happiness as some sort of indicator of what's right and wrong. It leads you to just as much fuzziness. Another thing that people point to is utility, utilitarianism. So people say, well, whatever has the best use, whatever makes the most progress, that is what's good. But then what's progress? What's use? It's not clear what objective we should be going for. These things only make sense if you have an absolute standard, if you have God outside of you telling you what is right and wrong, and it's his happiness that counts. It's his objective that counts. He has to be the absolute. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, when Isaiah goes on and says these things, in some ways these are just metaphors for right and wrong. However, there's something more to this. This also tells us, in addition to another way of right and wrong, a way of saying right and wrong, this also tells us the folly that is involved in exchanging good and evil. If you were to, in the middle of the night, walk into a room that was well lit and say, boy, it seems pretty dark in here, and then turn off the light and stumble around in the darkness, that would be very foolish. If you were to go to a waterfall and get a sweet glass of water, take a sip and say, ooh, this is kind of bitter, let me sweeten it up with some pond scum, that would be very foolish. This is the idea of what's going on here. Now, not only does it show us the folly of exchanging good and evil, but it also shows us, I think, it hints at the fact that God is a standard for more than just moral right and wrong, but other things that are related. For example, beauty, justice, other kinds of goodness. Take beauty. There is something real when we call something beautiful or not beautiful. That's not just something that society has, impressed upon us. There are some works of art that are just not beautiful. I can say that they're just not beautiful, and that's not, in my opinion, I find them less aesthetically pleasing. Now, maybe my determination is wrong, but if God's determination is what decides all things, he decides whether or not something is beautiful. Later on in Isaiah, it will prophesy about Jesus and us seeing him in Isaiah 33. And it talks about the king and his beauty. Now, it is not saying that many people who will see him will find him beautiful. Okay, it's really saying that Jesus Christ is beautiful. There is something objective about that beauty, but where could objective beauty come from unless there's an absolute standard of beauty, God himself? The psalm says that David says in the Psalms that he wishes to dwell in the temple so that he can gaze upon God's beauty. These are real things. This is a real beauty. There's a real right and wrong, a real goodness. And so if you see people changing out God's standard for a different standard, something you can ask yourself when you hear that said, that this is right, or this is beautiful, or this is good, or this is ugly, etc. You can ask, by what standard? You can ask, is it coming from God's word? Is it coming from him? If so, then that judgment may be correct. If not, then that judgment is not correct. By what standard? Now, this really cuts under the objections of the world or the ideas of the world when you ask by what standard. It really holds them accountable to something much higher. And it's pretty offensive to some people to question them at that level, by what standard. I saw a comic where it said, you can't just go around responding to everything saying, by what standard? And there's someone wearing sunglasses that says, by what standard? So you can, obviously you wouldn't want to just repeat that line, but it is a powerful question that really applies to so many things. By what standard? Is it God's standard? If not, then it's just coming from yourself, which is what we'll look at in the next verse here. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Now, verse 21. Now, there's nothing wrong with recognizing wisdom among humans. The idea is not that wise people have to pretend like they're foolish or anything like that. The idea is that if these are the same people who have said, let God speed his work, they're ones who deny God's wisdom, who say that they can have wisdom apart from him, right? These are people who consider themselves wiser than wisdom himself, exactly. That is the foolishness. You can't be wiser than wisdom itself. You can't. A righteous man recognizes that to the degree to which he is wise is the degree to which he has gathered from God's wisdom. As the Proverbs say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so what happens when you take away God's standard? You have to replace it with a different standard. And the standard that ends up coming in is inevitably the self. Now, that can take many different forms. Like we talked about, you know, people can say, oh, my standard is happiness or my standard is utility. But ultimately, it's coming from the self. You place yourself, replace God with yourself. You become the standard. It becomes relativist. Have you ever heard that term, relativism? So if truth is not determined by something absolute, or right and wrong is not determined by something absolute, it's determined by you, it's all relative to you. You know, this feels right to me, or this seems right to me, or you've heard this before, and you've heard it, you know, even in Bible studies. And I'm not talking about people saying, I feel like the answer is this, right? Because that's someone just humbly coming to the Word of God and recognizing they don't have all the answers. I'm talking about someone who says, well, what this means to me is, where, you know, we're just all sitting in a powwow, sharing our thoughts, and the Bible is just one participant in the circle. That's a problem. Relativism is a problem. If you were to say that, well, the earth revolves around the sun rather than the sun revolving around the earth, that might make sense for your daily observations of where the sun is, but once you start looking at the rest of astronomy, you're going to find out really quickly that all breaks down. Replacing God with yourself might look fine at first, but really quickly you're going to find out that everything falls apart and we've undone the Copernican revolution and everything's missing. The opposite of relativism, do you know what it's called? It's not absolutism. It's realism. It's because if you don't have something relative, you have something real. What you end up with, I'll continue that thought in a second, but what you end up when you pursue this relativism is you get a radical individualism. Now, individualism is fine in the sense of, you know, people taking responsibility for their own things and charting their own course to some degree. But when I'm talking about a radical individualism, I mean that if your values are found inside yourself and not outside of you, then there's little room for any coincidence between your values and someone else's values, because if they're all coming from you, you have nothing to share with anyone else. But if our values, you know, this is, reminds me a lot of the sermon from this morning, but if our values are coming from God, then they are all shared. If you and I share the same values, this absolute standard of God, then we have something to unite around. Think about any time, you know, I see everyone here. Everyone here has been around churches for a while. Think about all the times when there's been disunity in your church life, at this church or another church. What does that revolve around? It revolves around not having the same standard, having something coming from within that introduces a component of disunity. Now let me continue what I was about to say about realism. We can have unity, you know, if we go around God as the standard. But realism, the opposite or the alternative to relativism is realism, that things are real. Right and wrong is real. Good and bad is real. The reason why so many people abandon that is because it doesn't feel real to them, right? The idea of God being out there, well, that just doesn't feel very right to me. That doesn't feel very true to me. That is why it is so important that when you're deciding right and wrong, and someone says, well, this feels right to me, this doesn't, we walk by faith and not by sight. We have to go to the Word of God to know what is true, what is not true, what is right, what is not right. We can't go to other things that might be easier because, I can feel them in my own self. I can see this standard because here it is, right here, it's me. That is walking by sight. We need to walk by faith. And this is what makes Jesus such a perfect sacrifice. You know, we needed a perfect sacrifice for our sin. Jesus lived a sinless life, and part of that was abiding by God's standard perfectly, not replacing his Father with himself. He said in John 5, my judgments are just because I do not do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. Okay, Jesus is saying that he does just, he does what is right, because he isn't introducing his own standard, he is going by God's standard. We have a perfect sacrifice in Jesus. Let's continue on in verses 22 and 23. Woe to those who are hearers at drinking wine and valiant men at mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. So what I want you to see in these verses is that chaos ensues when you abandon God's standard, that there's societal upheaval when you abandon God's standard. And this is given to us in two examples. Woe to those who are hearers at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. So if you have this idea of heroism and it's become corrupted to be these drinking games and mixing strong drink, you don't understand heroism. Heroism is doing courageous things for the benefit of other people, right? But is this courageous? No, it's not. It's kind of petty. And is it for the good of others? No, it's for the destruction of the self. There's really nothing impressive about this at all. But if you abandon God's standard, then you can't even define what heroism is. You know, you think that mixing a drink is somehow, there's a real hero. Who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. So once again, if you don't have a God standard, you're going to replace it really quickly with something else. Justice gets replaced with expediency. Now think about this. Remember a minute ago I was saying some people judge right and wrong by maximum happiness? Okay, if you are a judge and you've got a prosecutor and defendant, and you want to give the prosecutor justice and the defendant is actually guilty, then how many people end up happy in the situation when he gets condemned and sent to jail? Just one person, right? Just the prosecutor gets happy. But if the defendant gives me a bribe and I let him off scot-free, how many people are happy now? Hey, two people, right? See, when you start going by other standards, it becomes really easy to twist justice. Suddenly, bribery, hey, that's maximizing happiness. This is a better standard. I like this. Yeah, and heroism. Man, think about the kind of things that people think are heroes. You know, the sports analogy was used a lot, but those are the heroes we usually think of as sports heroes, or maybe this person has collected a lot. These things that are, in the end, not all that important, being raised up to be the highest kind of heroism. If you think of heroism as being, another way of describing it might be trying to reach beyond your potential for something greater, Right? If God is this absolute standard, if he is this thing much greater than us, then our heroism has a high standard, right? And we are aiming for that. And occasionally we get, you know, a little higher than the average human does. And that's heroism. But if the standard's coming from within, then like, how high do you have to reach? You've got nowhere. And so you end up just coming up with different things that are, you know, maybe a little more extreme than other people, but not necessarily headed in the right direction. I want to make it clear, there's nothing wrong with being good at sports and appreciating people who are good at sports. But if that's the end-all, be-all of heroism, then you don't understand what true valor is. God hates these things. These things are what killed Jesus, right? Jesus was turned over for a bribe. Jesus was turned over because people didn't understand heroism. Caiaphas, the high priest at the time of Jesus, thought himself a hero, saving the Israelite people by turning Jesus over to the Romans. You mix these standards up, and it destroys everything. And it provokes God, which we see in this final passage. Now, rather than reading it all up front, I'm going to walk through this last part, verse by verse, and explain it to you. But I want you to see that abandoning God's standard, replacing him with yourself, it provokes God. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, as the dry grass sinks down in flame, so here you have a picture of dry things burning up, right? They burn up very quickly. Picture of God's judgment coming quickly. So the root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. So head to toe, right? Root and blossom, the whole wholly destroyed. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So there it is, rejecting God's standard. Yeah, if you want to give you an analogy, you know, if I have my own standard and I think about, like, what is good fuel for a human? Carbohydrates, right? Sugar is one kind of carbohydrates. Now I go to a car and I say, well, I'm going to use my standard on this car and I'm going to try to feed it with sugar. That car is going to get really angry at me real fast, right? This is what happens with God, but it's a little less comical. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets, for all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, the Bible records that an earthquake did happen early on in the ministry of Isaiah. So I think I would say that I'm of the opinion that he's talking about a real earthquake that happened in judgment of Israel, and that this was one of the first judgments they had for this set of sins that he's addressing. But still, the picture is you've got the whole land quaking. No one can escape. You can't escape an earthquake. Where do you run to? You can't get anywhere. Corpses piling up in the street. His anger's turned away and his hand is stretched out still. This is a lot of people, I've led Bible studies through this verse, a lot of people tend to think, oh, well, this is God stretching out his hand in mercy. That's not what Isaiah means when he talks about God's hand being stretched out. If you look early in the verse, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. God's hand being stretched out means his anger is continual. It's not stopping. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. So he's saying that God will invite foreign nations to come and destroy the people. He'll whistle for them, you know. Imagine. I can't do that number, but if I could, I would whistle real loud. And later on in Isaiah, we'll talk about Assyria being whistled for. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. So all the people are ready for war. Their arrows are sharp, their bows bent, they're ready to go. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. So chariot wheels going very loud. Usually, when you hear a whirlwind described, it's the voice of God. It's something supernatural. And horses, their hoofs seeming like flint. Horses weren't shod at that time, typically, right? So they didn't have horseshoes. So if they're making a lot of loud noise like flint, the idea is supposed to be a supernatural strength being given to these animals and chariots, that God is imbuing them with power to execute his justice. The roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar. They growl and seize the prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. So what did the people get in the end? They get a darkness. They have no opportunity to call light, right? This final darkness, they don't get to say, oh, that's light. They are forced to recognize God's standard. If they didn't do it willingly, they are forced to unwillingly. Now, there's something else that's going on here that you might have picked up on as we've gone through Isaiah. A lot of times in Isaiah, he is invoking the curses of Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, at the end of the books of Moses, God lists the blessings and curses that will come upon the people. The blessings if they obey him, the curses if they don't. And so I'd like to read you one particular part of Deuteronomy 28 that's relevant here. Deuteronomy 28:25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. So here you have judgment by foreign people coming to kill. And you have judgment by bodies piling up in the streets. It is that curse that is due to the one who breaks God's standard, the one who abandons his standard, replaces him with themselves in idolatry. Now, Isaiah does not end this chapter on a happy note. However, we have the rest of Isaiah, and we also have the rest of the Bible. So the good news here is that this curse was borne by Jesus. The New Testament speaks of Jesus bearing the curse that was due to us. He bore this specific curse. He was handed over to the foreign oppressors, to the Gentile oppressors at his time, right? He was handed over to the Romans. This part about lions in verse 29, Psalm 22, prophetically describing Jesus, refers to his enemies as lions opening their mouths in front of him. The suffering that is described here that is due to the one who breaks God's standard was borne by Jesus. He bore all those things. Now, that is critical, because if God is someone who is himself the absolute standard of all things, then his notions of justice cannot be set aside. If he is the absolute standard, he can't say, oh, well, I want to forgive these people, so I'm just going to set aside my justice for a moment. No, these are unchanging. Not even he can change who himself is. And so rather than doing that, rather than capriciously or arbitrarily forgiving, he instead loved us so much that he sent his son to bear the curse that was due to us for breaking his absolute standard. And Jesus Christ bore that. If you are one who has broken God's standard, you need him. You need to repent and you need to turn to him. If you are one who already trusts in him, then praise God, you have been forgiven, and you can begin receiving his blessings, blessings that come from recognizing the goodness that is to be had from abiding by his standard. These woes can become blessings to you. A lot of people are familiar with Matthew 5, where it describes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers. people are less familiar with the parallel passage in Luke 6, where Jesus says a lot of the same things, but Luke records the woes that Jesus would pronounce too. Jesus didn't just say, blessed are the poor. He said, woe to the rich. So I would say to you, these woes Isaiah are saying, just like the ones in Matthew 5, don't include the blessings in Matthew 5, don't include the woes. I would say the woes here come with implicit blessings. Blessed is the one who does abide by God's standard. Blessed is the one who does abide by his word, who doesn't consider himself wise. Blessed is the one who calls good good and evil evil. Blessed is the one who knows what true valor is. Blessed is the one who goes by God's justice. Blessed is the one who is found in Jesus Christ, who is that standard of justice. If you trust in him, that curse is taken away, and you can begin receiving those blessings instead of woes. So you should abide by God's absolute standard, regardless of whether or not you're trying to get to Mars or just make it through this life. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would abide by your standard, that we would see that standard in you and in your Son and expressed in your word. I pray that we would have boldness as we confront, a world that, rather than being renewed, is conformed to something else, that is conformed to itself. I pray that we would be transformed by the renewal of the mind, and that you would help us to bravely confront the falsehood that exists in that world. And we thank you for this sacrifice and the forgiveness that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.